movie by the name of It's a Wonderful Life. Let me see if I can get us onto the slides. I don't think we're sort of operational, are we? You are. Let us know when we're up. Oh, I think we are up. There we go. There's a movie by the name of It's a Wonderful Life. Put your hand up if you've watched this movie. Goes a while ago. Oh, a few people have. Some people are into the classics. This was made in 1946. It is a classic. It was nominated for 5 Academy Awards. In a list of the 100 best films made in America, this movie came as number 11. And so for you who haven't seen it, yeah, you're missing out. It's about a man by the name of George Bailey. I'm sort of just going to describe it in general. Sorry if this is a spoiler for you, but the movie's been around for 70 years, so I assume you've had a chance to watch it if you're otherwise interested. It's about a man by the name of George Bailey. It's Christmas Eve. And George Bailey is thinking about killing himself. And it captures the attention of heaven itself. Heaven takes notice of what George is about to do. Now, in the movie, George is a man who's a good man. He gives up his dreams in order to help others. When he was younger, at the age of 12, he actually saved his brother from drowning, and he lost hearing in one ear because of that. He planned to travel the world before he started college, but then in the movie, his father had a stroke, and so he gives up both of those plans. He gives up the plan to travel and the plan to go to college in order to take over the family business, which is a savings bank. He gets married, and when he and his wife see the bank being robbed, the bank that their family owns, they use their honeymoon money. Instead of going around honeymoon, they keep the bank open so that other people won't lose their savings. He gives up a job with the bank's rival, their dodgy rival, even though that job would make him rich, because he knows that if he does that, the people in the town, they'll be ripped off. George is a good guy. But then the movie takes a turn. His uncle makes a massive mistake and the bank is going to close. It's going to collapse. He's going to be charged with bank fraud. He's going to go to jail. And after a fight with his wife, he thinks, what's the point? And he wants to kill himself. And there's a moment in the movie where he declares, I wish I'd never been born. As I mentioned before, he had the attention of heaven. And an angel actually shows him what that world would have looked like if he wasn't born, if George Bailey never existed, if he was missing. And in this universe, this alternate universe, the town is actually a sleazy place because of that dodgy bank and the influence that they had. In this alternate universe, his brother was dead because he wasn't there to save him. In this alternate universe, his uncle goes to the madhouse, to an insane asylum, because of the mistake that he makes, and his wife never gets married. If he had never been born, the world would have been completely different. If he was missing, it changes everything. And I mentioned that because not only is that a good movie, but because if you've been coming to church for a while, that chapter that was read out for us, these verses are very familiar. They're the ideas that we're covering, the ideas of creation and Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Maybe you've never heard it before, but if you've been coming to church, they're sort of familiar themes. But can you imagine, just like with George, what would happen if these chapters were missing? If they were never there. If, actually, in all the Bibles in the world, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, they are ripped out of every Bible, and all we get is a story starting at Genesis chapter 4. We didn't know about creation. We didn't know about the Garden of Eden. We don't know about Adam and Eve. What difference would that make? If these chapters that we're looking at, if they were missing, would it be completely the same? Or would it be like that movie? It changes everything. Why don't we pray as we take a look at God's Word, these maybe familiar chapters, and see if we can feel the weight that's carried through them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to be looking at these chapters of Genesis. We pray, Lord, that you open up our hearts and our minds to see more of you and more of ourselves in light of your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What difference would it make if chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis were missing? We're actually starting a new series today. We're actually going to go through the Old Testament for 10 weeks. We're going to go through the whole Old Testament. We're going to start at Genesis, the first book. We're going to end up in Malachi, the last book. And we're going to see some of the key themes coming out. And whenever you go through the whole Bible or the Old Testament, it kind of makes sense to go to the very beginning, which is what we're doing today. Literally, we're going to the very beginning. It would have been great to actually stretch these chapters over a few sermons. We don't have the privilege of that, and so we're going to do a bit of a skim through and pick out some of the key themes. But let me read. If you've got the Bible open in front of you, keep it at Genesis chapter 1. Easy to find. It's the first page when the Bible starts. Any questions that come up, just write them down when we have a question and answer time. Let me read Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Genesis 1 is God making everything. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. It's about creation. And there's a couple of things that I want to point out along the way. As we look at Genesis chapter 1, we see, firstly, who is God? We see that God is the God of creation. He made the world. It is his. Do you see how powerful God is? He simply speaks and it happens. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be an expanse called the sky, and there's an expanse. Let there be birds and animals and plants, and it happens. And it's like a king who says, build a highway, and people go out and build it. Because the word of a king is powerful. But here it's not actually building a palace or a highway or a building. What God is building is the sun and the moon and the stars. He simply has to speak and it happens. This is the word of a powerful king. And this is a God who's in control. If some of those creation myths that you've heard before, there's no wrestling between good and evil. There's no cosmic struggle. There's no rainbow serpent. There's no chance. Creation is not about a random accident of hot, dense gases or whatever it is, and then it explodes out. That's not all there is. What we see here is that God is in control. He makes it every step of the way. Now that idea, if we get our heads around that, that's incredibly humbling. Zach, our second, he loves to watch a show called The Deadly 60. It's an animal documentary on ABC3. If you've got kids of a certain age, they'll love the show. They show different animals from different parts of the world, and all these animals are dangerous. That's why it's called Deadly 60. They rate the deadliness of all these animals, and it talks about the 60 most dangerous animals for a particular place. The host of the show is a guy by the name of Steve Backshall. Steve Backshall, he loves animals. He's excited about animals. And in one episode, he's there swimming with a blue whale. And he's so excited. He's like this little boy in a candy shop. Now, blue whales, they are impressive. Blue whales, they're the largest animal that has ever existed. Not just today, but ever in history. The largest living animal. They grow up to 30 meters long. They weigh up to 200 tons. Even their tongue, it weighs 3 tons. It's the weight of 48 people, just the tongue itself. And Steve is swimming next to a blue whale and he's blown away by the size of this creature. Steve, he looks to the camera, he says to the camera, "When you're next to an animal like this, you realize how small you are." Now, as we read through Genesis 1, next to the one who made the blue whale, next to the one who made the oceans, next to the one who made the galaxies, you realize how incredibly small you are. if we understand Genesis 1, the God of creation, this is incredibly humbling for us. We are not the center of the universe. God is. We see who God is. But then do you see who we are? Take a look at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Who are we? Out of all creation, humanity is special. We are given a special job. We are to rule over creation. Now that doesn't mean that we get to do whatever we want. Doesn't mean we get to exploit the world or to abuse the world. We rule over the world knowing that this world actually belongs to God. And so we need to take care of it on his behalf. But did you also see the privilege that we have? We are made in God's image. Now, what does that mean? I think being in the image of God, it does mean that we rule on God's behalf. We look after creation, but it's also the idea of relating to God. Because we're in the image of God, we get to know God, we get to understand him. We relate to him in a way which is different to any other animal because we're in his image. I don't mean to offend anyone here, but sometimes people talk about animals, talk about their pets, as if it's their own children. People might talk about the fact that they're my babies. You know, I have three kids. Two of them have two legs and the rest have four legs. But they're not, are they? Animals are not your children. Now, along my pathway, I've had three cats. And as much as I've loved them, they're nothing like having three kids. Very different ball game here. If there's a fire and I had to choose between a cat and my kids, I'm going for my kids, aren't I? You can talk to your children. You can have dreams for your children as they grow up. You share your life with them. You know them and they know you. The relationship between a father and son is nothing like an owner and a cat, because the son is like the father. There's a likeness that we have with God. We are made in his image to have a relationship with God. We see that there in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8. If we jumped over to chapter 3, we get a picture in a sort of a sideways look of what that looks like. God is there walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he calls out to Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve were made to have a relationship with him, just like we are made in the image of God. And so who is God? He's the God of the universe. It's incredibly humbling. Who are we? We are made in the image of God. It's an incredible honor. We've been given this dignity here by God. And so do you see what happens if you miss out on Genesis 1? If you ripped out Genesis 1 from all your Bibles, you walk away with either the fact that God is small, or maybe there's no God at all. We walk away thinking that this world is just a bunch of random accidents. It just came into being by itself. Or we come up with our own myths, our own stories to explain it away. And if all it was a bunch of random accidents of time and chance, well, we're just the same as a bird or a dog or a rock. But God is in charge. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. He made everything. And because of that, he owns everything. And he's made us into the image of God. We're made to have a relationship with God. That's our purpose. Now, if we were to read through Genesis chapter 2, which we don't have the time for, we see that God, his creation, is a paradise. It talks about the Garden of Eden. And in this garden, there are trees that are good for food. In this garden, there's a tree of life. And God makes Adam and Eve, and they're naked, and they feel no shame. In Genesis chapter 2, there's a paradise. And you look at these pages of Genesis 2, and then you look at the newspaper, and you think, where's that paradise gone? You look at the headlines from today, a girl who's convicted because she convinced her boyfriend to kill himself. You read the newspaper, a pregnant woman stabbed in her own home. You read the newspaper, 88 people killed in wildfires in Greece. The paradise of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where is it? Because very quickly we get to Genesis chapter 3. We get paradise found, but then paradise is lost. Let me read Genesis 3 verse 1. There's two things here. We see the sin and we see the sentence. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent here is a picture of Satan. Here is the devil. Verse 1, he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see the tactics of Satan there? Satan goes, he starts off with doubting God's word. Did God really say that? It starts with doubting God's word to doubting God's judgment. Surely you're not going to die. God's not going to judge you. He doesn't mean it. And then he goes to doubting God's goodness. God just doesn't want your eyes to be opened. He doesn't want you to be wise. He's trying to hold you back. He doesn't want you to be like him. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The woman sees the fruit, and it's attractive, and she eats. Adam is there as well. He is not innocent in all of this, and he grabs it, and he eats. But what's so bad here about eating a piece of fruit? Now, I had a banana this morning, and nothing particularly significant happened as a result of that. The Bible doesn't call it a banana, doesn't call it an apple. But there is something special about this fruit. It comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is not your ordinary banana or apple. This is coming from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's not about knowing good and evil. It's not about knowing what's right and what's wrong. They already knew that. If you looked at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told them what to do and what not to do. Listening to God was right. Not listening to God was wrong. They knew what was right and wrong. It's not knowing right and wrong, but deciding right and wrong. Having that knowledge in the same way that God has, to actually be able to decide what to do, what not to do. To have that knowledge to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. Instead of listening to God, I decide what's right and wrong. I get to decide how I treat the people around me. I decide what websites I'm going to look at on my computer. I decide how much I care for others. I decide how I'm going to live. It's taking the crown off God's head, God who's the one who made the world, who owns it, and putting it on our own heads. That is what is going on here. And that is what sin is. The sentence comes in verse 14. Against the snake, the man, and the woman. All of creation from verse 14 and onwards is dragged into this. God's punishment, God's sentence, it hits us where it hurts the most. Work, which is a good part of God's creation, now becomes filled with blood, sweat and tears. Work gets affected. Having kids, raising kids is now hard. It's painful. Relationships which were perfect at the end of chapter 2 now becomes a wrestling match. Your desire will be for your husband in verse 16, but he will rule over you. It's going to be a fight about who's in charge. And then in verse 23, they're kicked out of the garden, cut off from the blessings of God. Now again, what happens if you leave this part of the Bible out? Well, what happens if chapter 3 is missing? Because chapter 3 says to us, the world isn't the way that it should be. This world around us, it is broken. And it's not God who stuffed it up. It's not the fact that God made a world that was actually filled with suffering in the first place. This is not God's fault that there's suffering in the world. It's not God's fault why there's pain and death. That's not God's fault. That's actually our fault. We have this massive problem called sin. All of us have it. Sin is why a girl will convince her boyfriend to kill himself. Sin is why a teenager will stab a pregnant woman. Sin is even why there are wildfires in Greece. Not because necessarily of a particular sin, but because creation itself is broken because of what humanity has done against God. It messes up our relationship with God. Sin is a huge problem that we can't do anything about. But then here in Genesis 3, we get the hint of the answer. Paradise found, paradise lost. And just to finish up, paradise promised. Genesis 3, verse 15. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. One day there will be a descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the snake. Even here, there's this glorious pointer in the opening chapters of the Bible, even here, to Jesus. Jesus will crush the head of Satan, but not without a cost. Satan will strike his heel, and Satan does as Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus dies to bring us forgiveness, to bring us into an even greater paradise, into heaven itself. Even in the opening chapters of Genesis, written thousands of years ago, we see that God's plan, even in chapter 3, has the gospel in mind. The 1946 movie, It's a Wonderful Life. It was turned into a musical, into a stage play, into a radio play. There was a remake in 1977. There was even a Muppets version, starring Kermit the Frog and Miss Piggy. Yeah, big themes happening here. Now, in the original, George Bailey, the main character, he's shown what life would be like if he was never born, if he was missing. And when he sees what life is like when he's missing, it opens up his eyes. He sees the impact that he's had on people. It is a big deal if he's gone. And it changes his life. He goes back to his real world, and it makes a big difference in the way that he lives. If Genesis 1 to 3 was torn out of every single Bible, if it was missing, if we had no idea what was in these chapters, well, we come to the conclusion that the world is random. We are just accidents of chance and time. There's no answer to suffering. There's no answer to why our world is like this. But if we see these chapters, if our eyes are opened, if we understand what God's word to us says properly here in Genesis, well, we come to the conclusion that this world is made by God. He owns it. And we were made to have a relationship with God. That is what life is about. And he gives us the answer to sin and suffering in a way that Adam and Eve would have had no idea about. An answer to suffering that involves the death of God's own son. Now, we actually do have Genesis 1 to 3. Unless you've ripped it out of your Bible, it's right there in front of you. But I wonder if we have it written on the page, but these chapters are not written on our hearts. That actually when we go about our lives, they're actually missing in the way that we live our lives. But if this is the big picture of not just what the Old Testament is about, but what life is about, well, just like with George Bailey, it's got to make a difference in the way that we live. We understand where life was coming from and where it's going to head. And it's got to do with the cross. And it's got to do with a God who loves us and a God who made us to have a relationship with him. That's got to affect the way that we live. Or do we just leave that on the page and think, I know all this already. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word here to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who made the world. That you are the God who made us. And you've given us an answering to the sin and suffering and death that's all around us. Father, we pray that you give us the eyes to see how important these chapters are. That they're not just things of intellectual curiosity. It's not just about comparing different stories of creation. But Lord, it's about living in light of you. Know what life is really about. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.